We've been involved for the last 3 months in a careful study of the New Testament book of Colossians. We entitled this series, Christ is the Answer, for there is no other book in the Bible that focuses as much attention on the person and work of Christ as the book of Colossians. To review briefly, it tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the church. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. He is the head over every power and authority, human and supernatural, and he has triumphed over all of them in his cross. But Jesus Christ is also our Savior, the one who forgives our sin, who helps us replace the grave clothes of sin with the grace clothes of right living. The peace of Christ, the word of Christ, and the name of Christ all work together to help us live out our faith in marriage, in the home, and at work. And proper vertical and horizontal relationships, as Brad told us last week, are grounded in him. Now in this final section of the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul delivers a number of greetings to and from his friends. It was customary in those days to close every letter with extensive personal greetings. The reason being is that you didn't see your friends very often, and the mail was slow and unreliable. Some things never change. Some might view this list of names as rather odd subject matter to consume precious space in Holy Scripture, let alone in such a lofty treatise on Christology. But I believe it is eminently appropriate, for doctrine, no matter how lofty, must always be related to practical living. And if we believe the right things about Christ, it will have an inevitable effect upon right relationships with people. In other words, friendship is really of the essence of our faith. And it is friendship which comes through most strongly in our text this morning. Will you turn to Colossians 4 with me? Colossians 4, we want to begin reading in verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. The first thing I note about friendship in this passage is that it crosses racial, social, economic, and gender barriers. That is, true Christian friendship does. Paul names a number of people in this text from a wide variety of backgrounds. Some of them are Jewish, like Aristarchus, John Mark, and Jesus Justus. Others are Gentile, like Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. One is a doctor, while another is a slave. One is a woman, while the others are men. If that last point seems to be a little bit out of balance, let me remind you that women did not travel much in those days, and Paul had never been to Colossae to make friends. So all the friends he talks about here are people who have traveled to where he was, either in Ephesus or Corinth or perhaps in Rome. On the other hand, in the book of Romans, the last chapter, where we have a similar listing of Paul's friends, fully 10 of them are women, because he had spent time, of course, with the church at Rome. The message that comes through to me from this fourth chapter of Colossians is that Christianity crosses all barriers. Allow me to ask you to examine your own friendships. Are they all of one stripe? Do you gravitate to people who are just like you in terms of education or social status? Are all of your friends from this church? Do they all think as you think? If so, you are probably depriving yourself of some major benefits of friends, like broadening your own perspective and opening up new avenues of ministry to you. Paul didn't need that because his friends came from a wide variety of backgrounds. It was automatic in his life. Secondly, friendship demonstrates, or perhaps better, thrives on a servant's heart. Paul was certainly a man with a large heart. You cannot read his epistles without being impressed with the fact that he was an incredible servant, not only to the Lord, but to people. But now Paul is in prison. He's unable to be a servant to others except through his writings. But many of these friends of his have learned well from his example, and they are large-hearted friends. I want to name just a couple of them. Tychicus is found in verse 7. Three characteristics of this man are enumerated. First, he was a dear brother to Paul, and that he was willing to stay with Paul even though the situation there in prison was difficult. And there must have been some risk to Tychicus himself. There's absolutely no substitute for a faithful friend who will stay with us at our greatest point of need. This man was also a faithful minister. Someone has said that the greatest ability is dependability. This man was faithful. Paul could count on him carrying out a task that he has agreed to do. And then he is also a fellow servant. Have you ever noticed how an associate of an important, powerful person often takes upon himself the aura of an important, powerful person himself? You might call it the John Sununu syndrome. Well, this man, Tychicus, took on the aura of his mentor. Only it wasn't the aura of an important, powerful person, but the aura of a servant. He was a faithful servant, just like Paul. A second example of a friend with a servant's heart is Epaphras, mentioned in verses 12 and 13. It says, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you. This tells us two things Epaphras was and two things he did. The two things he was is that he was one of them and he was a servant of Jesus Christ. I think this indicates that Epaphras grew up in Colossae. Apparently, he came to know Christ through Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And then he returned home to plant a church in Colossae, as well as one in the neighboring town of Laodicea and another one in the neighboring town of Hierapolis. Sometimes we find it most difficult to be effective disciples at home, where we are best known. That's why it's so important that Epaphras was not just from Colossae, but also a servant of Jesus Christ. For he used that fact as an asset. People would be asking, is this the guy we grew up with? Look what's happened to him. I need that in my own life. And he was very effective for God. But Paul also tells us two things Epaphras did. He wrestled in prayer and he worked hard. Here's a classic example of the kind of prayer warrior that Brad spoke about last Lord's Day. A man who prayed fervently, personally, and specifically. The fervency of his prayer is indicated in the word wrestling. This is the same word that is used of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed so hard that he sweat drops of blood. This man, Epaphras, really knew how to pray. He also prayed personally for the people. He says he prayed for you, not just for everybody in general, but for individuals specifically, and I'm sure by name. The specificity of his prayer is also mentioned, that is, the themes of his prayer. It says he is wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. And once again, we notice the difference between most New Testament prayers and most of the prayers in the church today. We pray about someone's health, about their job, about their physical needs or material things. And I'm not saying that's wrong, but the New Testament almost always focuses on the spiritual needs of people. Epaphras prayed for their spiritual maturity and their ability to stand firm in the faith. But Epaphras didn't just pray. He also worked hard. Paul says, I vouch for him that he is working hard for you. It doesn't say what he's doing, but I'll tell you this, that the combination of hard praying and hard working is almost impossible to beat. I don't know if I'm quoting it exactly, but there's an old saying that we should pray as though everything depended upon God and work as though everything depended upon us. I don't know that I would make that my creed, but there is a measure of truth to that. The message from both Tychicus and Epaphras is that friendship thrives where one has a servant's heart. Thirdly, friendship transcends grievances. If you have never learned to forgive grievances, then you will have very few friends. You may have a lot of acquaintances, but very few real friends. The fact is that people will disappoint you. Even your closest friends will at some point, fail you. But friendship must learn to transcend such things. And here in this text, Paul mentions two people against whom major grievances could be filed. One of these individuals grieved a member of the church in Colossae. The other one grieved the Apostle Paul himself. The first one we want to look at is Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave in Colossae. He decided that there was a better life than slavery, so he stole from his owner, who was a man named Philemon, a Christian businessman in Colossae, and ran away. He ran to Rome. The reason he ran to Rome is it was a big city, and he was hoping he could just melt into the woodwork. He also probably thought he'd have the best chance to get a job there. But As God willed it, he met the Apostle Paul in Rome. And he, more importantly, met Jesus Christ there. And the Apostle Paul told him, Onesimus, you need to go back home. And you need to pay restitution. I'll help you with it. And you need to apologize to your owner and submit to him once more. I suppose that word drove fear into Onesimus's heart. For owners had total control over their slaves. Philemon could have killed him or beaten him senseless. But Paul wrote a letter to Philemon. It's recorded for us in our New Testaments. And in that letter, he told Philemon that Onesimus was now not just a slave, but a brother in Christ, and urged Philemon to forgive him and to treat him as a brother. And then Paul sent Onesimus with that letter, and with this letter, the book of Colossians, back to Colossae. And that letter was to be read in the church. And if you were Philemon, you can imagine sitting there in the audience, a little godly pressure being put on as to what you're going to do with this man. Philemon had to learn the importance of transcending grievances. And they were able to establish a friendship in Christ where once they had just been slave and master. A second example of transcending grievances is also found in our text. Mark is identified in verse 10 as the cousin of Barnabas, but he is known elsewhere in the New Testament as John Mark. About a dozen years before this letter was written, Paul and Barnabas set out on their first missionary journey. They took this young man, John Mark, with them as their assistant. I suppose he was their travel agent and went out and got supplies for them while they were busy preaching. But when the going got tough, and it was very tough on that trip, you can read about it in the book of Acts, John Mark decided he had had enough, and he left the team and went back to his home in Jerusalem. You can read about it in Acts 13. Why Mark quit is not clearly stated in the scripture, but I assume it was because of the dangers, or maybe he was upset because Paul had taken over the leadership of this team from Barnabas, who was Mark's cousin or uncle. Whatever the reason, Paul felt the reason was insufficient. He felt that John Mark was a deserter. A little later, after that missionary journey was completed, Paul and Barnabas planned a second missionary journey. Barnabas said, John Mark's going with us. Paul said, uh-uh. He failed in the last trip. I'm not taking him this time. And there was a major dispute between them, to the point that this great missionary team that had founded so many churches split up. Barnabas went with John Mark, and Paul got a new partner named Silas, and they went their separate directions. Whether Paul was unnecessarily stubborn about this matter is a subject of some debate, but we must give him credit for eventually forgiving John Mark, for here in the book of Colossians, he refers to Mark as someone who is with him there in Rome as a partner in ministry. When Paul was convinced that John Mark had grown up and matured in his faith, he was willing to take him on as a colleague. By the way, God forgave Mark too, you know, and gave him the great privilege of writing one of the four Gospels. Real friendship transcends grievances. John Mark should be an encouragement to everyone who has failed in his first attempts to serve God. Myra Brooks Welch tells the story of a battered and scarred violin held up for bid by an auctioneer who hardly thought it was worth his time, and it apparently wasn't, for all he was offered was $3. But as he was calling $3 once, $3 twice, going for three, an old man stood up and came forward and picked up the violin and dusted it off and tightened the strings and took the bow and began to play a beautiful melody. When the music ceased, the auctioneer, holding it up once again, said with a different tone in his voice, "What am I bid for this old violin?" And instead of $3, it went for $3,000. And Welch writes, "The people cheered, but some of them cried, 'We do not quite understand. What changed its worth?' The man replied, 'The touch of the master's hand.' And many a man with a life out of tune and battered and torn with sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once and going twice. He's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand." John Mark experienced that touch, and so can we. The fourth thing we learn about friendship here is that it sometimes results in wounds. Look at verse 14. "Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings." You wouldn't perhaps see very much in that verse without looking a little further. It's Demas that I'm concerned about here. He's mentioned twice elsewhere in the New Testament and comes across as the very opposite of John Mark. John Mark started out poorly, but ended up as a faithful worker. Demas started out well and ended up a spiritual shipwreck. In the book of Philemon, in verse 24, Demas is referred to as Paul's fellow worker. However, in 2 Timothy 4:10, in one of the last verses that Paul wrote before his own martyrdom, Paul made this sad request to his good friend Timothy: "Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica." That's the last time Demas is mentioned in the scripture, so I would assume that his defection was permanent. Otherwise, I believe God would have told us about his repentance and restoration. His sin was that he loved this present world more than he loved God. The lure of travel, of business, of sports, of leisure, of career, of luxury. I don't know exactly what his Achilles heel was, but I do know that each one of us has one. It's awfully easy to maintain a religious veneer while all the time living for the things of this world. Demas thought he could serve two masters, but eventually he had to make a choice between them. Unfortunately, he chose the wrong one. You know, it must have hurt Paul greatly to have this close friend and fellow worker desert him. But every one of us is going to face that at some point in time. A friend will turn against us. Someone we trusted will betray us. Perhaps even a family member will hurt us deeply. That's a risk that friendship must take. If we choose to insulate ourselves from intimate relationships, we may prevent such wounds. But at the same time, we will wound ourselves far more deeply by depriving ourselves of what can only be gained through friendship. Fifthly, friendship is honest and speaks the truth in love. Look at verse 17. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. What's going on here? I'm not sure, but I'll tell you what I read between the lines. I read that this man Archippus had been given certain gifts by God and had assumed a certain ministry, but he wasn't doing the job. He was behind. For some reason, it wasn't getting done. I'm impressed by two things here. First is that Paul doesn't ignore the problem. But secondly, neither does he blow Archippus out of the water. He doesn't say, get busy, you lazy bum. Instead, he says in a very diplomatic way, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. After all, this letter is going to be read before the whole church, not only in Colossae, but in Laodicea. And God knew that this letter would be read by the Christian church for 2,000 years. Paul was careful how he spoke to his friend Archippus. He wants to confront him, but he knows the importance of speaking the truth in love. Not always, however, does Paul treat problems in the church so gently. Back in Galatians, he denounces the heretics who are preaching a different gospel and consigns them to eternal damnation. In the very next chapter, chapter 2 of Galatians, he publicly rebukes the apostle Peter, his friend, because Peter is exercising discrimination in the church. And in the fifth chapter of that book, he gets downright nasty with the legalists in the church. So let us not think that every problem in the church deserves a soft answer and a diplomatic approach. It all depends on the nature of the problem. But may we not go out looking for confrontation and conflict. George Eliot wrote, "Oh, the comfort, the inexpressible comfort of feeling safe with a person, having neither to weigh thoughts nor measure words, but to pour them all out just as they are, chaff and grain together, knowing that a faithful hand will take and sift them, keep what is worth keeping, and then with the breath of kindness, blow the rest away." And I say, yes, it's great to have one or two friends like that. But I think it's not right to expect our friends to do the sifting. It's far better that we sift the words before they're spoken. A friend will do that. Finally, friendship is a two-way street. Several times in our text today, four times as a matter of fact, Paul makes reference to himself. You see it in verse 7, all the news about me. You see it in verse 8. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know all about our circumstances. In verse 9, they will tell you everything that is happening here. And in the last verse, he says, remember my chains. What is Paul conveying through these comments? I believe he's reminding the believers in Colossae that friendship is a two-way street. He has poured out his life for them in the spread of the gospel. He has helped many of them in many ways. Now he's in need. He's in prison. And he wants to be sure they do not forget him. You know, perhaps the worst thing anyone can endure is being ignored. The opposite of love is not hate. For love and hate both meet one particular need in people. And that is the need to be noticed, the need to be significant. The opposite of love is to be ignored, to be treated as though we did not exist. That's what Paul is asking his friends to make sure doesn't happen to him. Do you sometimes feel unimportant, wondering whether you will even leave a ripple when you're gone? I believe one message that comes through this chapter is that friends are friends forever. Because just the fact that God has recorded these friends in his book indicates the eternal significance that he puts upon them. We've examined some of these friendships in detail, but others are mentioned but not named. Look at verse 15. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea. These brothers represent the faithful believers who serve God well, but whose deeds are not announced for the whole world to know. They remind me of the tomb of the unknown soldier. The man whose body lies in that tomb is unknown, lost forever to his family and friends. But in another sense, he is the most honored soldier of our nation because millions of people come to his tomb to pay their respects. Well, God too has a memorial to his unknown soldiers. Some are named, but some are unknown to us. But the fact that God deemed them both significant enough to mention in his eternal word gives them significance and value beyond anything this world could give them. They are common violins that the master uses to make eternal music. Not only that, God has another book in which are found only the names of his friends. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name there? You know, it can be. Your name will be entered in that book when you quit trusting yourself for eternal salvation and start trusting Jesus Christ, whom God sent to pay the penalty for your sin. Your name can be among God's friends. We conclude our worship today around the Lord's table, a table where he invited his friends at the Last Supper, invited his friends to gather with him and recognize and acknowledge that his sacrifice of his life was final and complete. Never again would an animal have to be offered as a sacrifice to atone for sin, because his sacrifice was going to wipe the slate absolutely clean. This bread represents his body, which was broken for us. And the cup represents his blood, which was shed in our behalf, that we might have remission of our sins. I invite you, if you are a friend of Jesus, to participate with us at this table. If you do not know if your name is found in the Lamb's Book of Life, I would encourage you to spend this time praying about your own relationship and looking to the Savior and what he did for you. Right where you're sitting, you can accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, it is an enormous privilege for us to gather at your table and to have a simple meal with you. We would be flabbergasted to be invited to the governor's table, even more so to the president's table. But here we are invited to the table of the creator and sustainer of the universe. Help us to understand how great that privilege is, not just to be invited, but to be called his friends. Thank you, Father, for the bread that represents the body of our Savior, and for the cup which represents his blood, able to wash our hearts as white as snow. Lord, help us as we receive this to understand that we can be nourished by your grace, built up in our faith, cleansed of our sins, and pointed in the direction of obedience to the will of God. May that be the result as we share now together in Jesus' name. Amen.